I'd like to begin this morning in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Knowing, brother beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not in you in word only, but it came in power in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to a church in Thessalonica. Paul had preached in Thessalonica, had labored in Thessalonica, and now we'll write two church letters to them. But in this verse here, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but it came in power, and it came in the Holy Ghost, and it came in much assurance. To some, the gospel comes in word only. But it did not come to Thessalonians in word only. It came again in three different ways, Paul says. It came in power, and it came in the Holy Ghost, and it came in much assurance. The unregenerate, the wicked of this world, if they come under the sound of the gospel, they can hear it audibly. They can hear it with their natural ears. But it comes to them in word only. But to the regenerated person, to the person been born of the Spirit of God, when they come under the sound of the gospel, they not only hear it audibly, but through the Lord's blessings, it can come to them in power of the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. The gospel is a revealer in that way. So as Paul had preached to them, taught them, now writes to them, he said, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. The doctrine of election is introduced here by the Apostle Paul to this church. The doctrine of election is certainly a biblical doctrine. The word elect, elects, elected, or election occurs 27 times. So a person cannot possibly read the Bible and read these expressions and deny that election is a biblical doctrine. Election and predestination go together. And no one can possibly read the Bible and deny that the doctrine of predestination does not exist. It's mentioned four times. Romans 8, 29 and 30, Ephesians 1, verse 5, and Ephesians 1 and 11. So since the word occurs four different times, and the word election or form of occurs 27 times, I think we'd all have to conclude that both of these doctrines are contained in the Scriptures. Now, I've experienced many reactions to these doctrines, in expressing these to people, talking to them about it, preaching to them. One lady one time says, well, I wouldn't believe that if it is in the Bible. Can you imagine such an attitude? Something in the Bible that you don't believe. And we believe that the Bible is given divine inspiration. We have it by divine preservation. And here's something in the Bible, but you just simply choose not to believe it. And then one person one time, and I've heard this a number of times, but I know it's a true story, told one of my ministers, well, it's just simply not in my Bible. And when the preacher insisted it was, she said, well, no, it's not, because I took the scissors and I just cut it out. So it's not in my Bible. Well, cutting it out of the Bible is not going to eliminate from being the truth and eliminate it being a biblical doctrine. Now, most people associate the doctrine of election with a man by the name of John Calvin. John Calvin lived in the mid-16th century. He was a French reformer. He's associated with names such as Martin Luther, John Knox, and John Warburton, and people like that, who led a, you might say, a charge, so to speak, during this period of time in what's become known as the Protestant Reformation. These men protested against the Catholic Church of that day. Martin Luther, I guess you might say, led the charge, but quickly followed by these other men that I've mentioned. But I want you to keep in mind something as we speak to you this morning. The Lord's true church did not originate or come to existence through a protest. Okay? The Lord's church was here a long time before these men I've just mentioned ever lived. I go to Matthew 16:18. The Lord Jesus Christ tells the Apostle Peter and the other disciples. He says unto Peter, and thou art Simon Peter. He said, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the Apostle Peter had confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. And Christ said, blessed art Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock, that is upon the rock of myself, Jesus Christ being the rock, upon the rock of the revelation of Jesus Christ, his person, and Jesus Christ, his work, was the church built. Jesus built the church. Jesus lived about 1,600 years before John Calvin. The Lord Jesus Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, simply meaning that my church will exist and continue until the end of time. Ephesians 3:21 bears this out when Paul says, unto the church, concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. That tells me then, until the end of time, throughout all ages, to the end of the world, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church that Jesus set up, that he speaks about in Matthew 16:18, will be here and continue to be here until that particular time. Now, the church has died out in certain areas, but the Lord has preserved it down through the ages. The Lord has promised to preserve his word, and we have it today. The Lord has promised to preserve his people, and they shall all be preserved without the loss of one. And the Lord has promised to preserve his church. And for nearly 2,000 years, the church has existed down through the ages of time. Now, have you ever heard of words like Layards and Waldenses, Pollockans? You ever heard those kind of words? These are words, Anabaptist. These are words that describe groups of people throughout history that held on to the doctrine of election and predestination and had the identity of the Lord's church that he set up again during his earthly life and earthly ministry. Now, as you study history here, I'm just giving you a little brief outline this morning. I want you to keep this in mind, just what I said here. The Lord's church did not come into existence several hundred years after his life in ministry. The Lord's church came into existence during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the one who brought it into existence. He's the one who built his own church. He's the head of the church. He's the foundation of the church. As a result of that, the Lord's church looks to him as its head for all things. When people ask you where your headquarters is, Primitive Baptist, you can biblically say, my headquarters is in heaven. Primitive Baptists do not have any earthly headquarters here on this earth. Each church is sovereign within its own self and independent, you might say, but not independent from Christ. Christ is the head of the church. We're accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a great harmony among the Primitive Baptists throughout the world now. Used to be in the United States of America in recent times. The Lord has opened up doors of opportunity in places like Africa and India and the Philippines and various places. Now, the Lord's church has been here since the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostolic age, as we refer to it sometimes, ended around 95 to 100 A.D. with the death of the Apostle John. The Apostle John was the last of 12 apostles to die. He's the only one of the 12, according to the Bible, in history, that died a natural death. The other 11 apostles died martyrs' deaths. But he dies a natural death around 95 A.D., 100 A.D., somewhere in there, and that brings to the end the apostolic age. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, the Apostle Paul said that God placed in the church first the apostles, secondly prophets, third teachers, fourth miracles, healers, etc., etc., of which some of those gifts do not exist today, such as the apostles themselves. There's never been another apostle since the Apostle John died. Men may call themselves apostles and take on the title of an apostle, but I can assure you there's not been a biblical apostle since the Apostle John died around 100 A.D., the apostolic age comes to an end. The Lord's church is in existence. The Lord's church is functioning. And we read about the Lord's church in many details in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a book of church history that God gave us. It's the only true history of the church that we have that we can count on 100%. Now, there's many other history has been written about the church by different men. Hassell's history is one of the greatest books that man has written apart from the Bible. If you don't have Hassell's history, you should have it in your home and use it as a reference book to study a great many different things. Now, about 252 A.D., we have the formation of the Catholic Church in North Africa. That's 252 A.D., okay? All right. Now, we come on up to the 16th century, and Martin Luther comes forth with a protest against the Catholic Church, nailing his 95 things to the door there. And then we have John Calvin, etc., coming on the scene. And from this comes out the doctrine, you might say, of John Calvin. The followers of John Calvin come up with what's known as the 5 points of Calvinism. 4 of those 5 points are embraced, indeed, by the Lord's Church, by the Primitive Baptist. But these points of Calvinism were points of truth a long time before John Calvin ever existed. I want you to keep that in mind. Because during the time of all this here, we have these little bands of people I called a while ago, like Waldenses and Anabaptists and Layards and Paulicans, etc., are existing here on this earth that have the identity of the Lord's true church. Now, those 5 points of Calvinism have been coined into the word called TULIP. Now, we look at it, we go through that. T stands for total depravity. We certainly believe that. U stands for unconditional election, which is what we're going to talk a little bit about more this morning. L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace. And the P, according to John Calvin, stood for perseverance. And we use the P to stand for preservation. That's the one of the main difference between Calvinism and what we believe to be the Lord's true church in this earth. Don't intend to speak a lot about Calvinism this morning, but the Lord's Primitive Baptists are not followers of John Calvin. I want you to understand that. We're not followers of John Calvin. Out here in the theological world today, people are broken up into 2 main groups. They're broken up into a group of Arminianism or the group of Calvinism. And if you begin to tell somebody who's involved in all this what you believe, they say, oh, well, you're followers of Calvin. No, we're not followers of Calvin. What we believe was believed a long time before John Calvin ever came into existence, okay? A long time, 1,600 years before John Calvin lived upon the face of this earth. But what about Arminianism? Every once in a while, you hear somebody from the pulpit mention Arminianism, or followers, you know, of a man named James Arminius. James Arminius was a Dutch reformer who died in 1609. After he died, about a year after that, his followers began to put forth his teachings in 5 points, like the followers of John Calvin put to teach his teachings in 5 points. And the 5 points of Arminians go something kind of like this. Point number one, that God elected or reproved a people based upon his foreknowledge of their faith or belief. Number 2, Jesus died for all people, all men, every man, no exception, but only those that believe will be saved. Point number 3, because man is so depraved, divine grace had to intervene. Point number 4 is that grace can be resisted. Point number 5, those who have been regenerated, and they were unsure about this at the time, but later on settled the matter. Point number 5 is that those who have been regenerated and have faith can, down the road in the future, lose their position or conditional position in Christ and can be lost. In other words, you'll be saved today and lost tomorrow. That became known as the 5 points of Arminianism. Well, these protesters, these people who put this together, who followers of James Arminius, brought to the Church of Holland a protest wanting them to consider these 5 points and to replace the belief of that day, basically, of the doctrine of election and predestination. They met for 7 months, had 154 sessions. Over 100 people were involved with representatives from England, Switzerland, and Germany, along with those of Holland. And after 7 months and 153 sessions, they concluded the points of James Arminius were not biblical. They were non-scriptural. And this is interesting, because today, the majority of the denominational world embraced those 5 points of Arminianism. But in that day, they were rejected, and then they were replaced by the 5 points of Calvinism. All right, once again, I want to emphasize that the Lord's true church is not involved in any of this. The Lord's true church has been operating and existing ever since the Lord set it up during his lifetime and his ministry. All right? The Lord's church did not come into existence through a protest. Now, those who follow the teachings of Martin Luther and them, this is known as Reformed theology, and oftentimes are called reformers. The Lord's true church has never been reformed. It doesn't need to be reformed. The Lord's true church did not come into existence as a result of a protest. The Lord's true church has been here for about 2,000 years, will remain here according to God's word until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, end of time, and gathers his people home. Now, the doctrine of election was believed by the Lord Jesus Christ and taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. I look at me in John 6:37, and Jesus Christ said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. What's that if that's not election? All the Father giveth me. That word elect means to choose. It means to select. The doctrine of election, again, is a biblical doctrine. Jesus said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Who's coming to Christ? All the Father gave him. How many will be cast out? No one. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. In other words, election. We have here the doctrine of election. We have here the doctrine of the effectual call. We have here the doctrine of preservation, eternal security. Then Jesus, when he prayed in John 17, 1 and 2, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, to the Father, and says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that he might also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Jesus said, I will give eternal life, not offer it, but I will give eternal life to as many as you have given me. That's the doctrine of election. Now, Jesus taught it also over here in Luke chapter 18 in a parable. In Luke chapter 18, we find where a widow woman comes to a judge that's called the unjust judge. He was unjust because he did not fear God, did not regard man. And this widow woman comes to him to ask him to avenge her of her adversaries. To begin with, the unjust judge would not hear her. He didn't care for her, had no compassion for her. But she had the determination, I love to see in the Lord's people here. She continued to ask him. She would not go away. She would not take no for an answer. So she continues to ask him. Finally, the Bible says, the unjust judge responded. He said, not because I fear God nor regard man, but because this woman continually weary me, I will avenge her of her adversaries. Now, the Lord's giving a lesson here on prayer. That parable starts out and says, concerning, this is a parable concerning prayer, that those who pray should not faint, etc. And so we've seen how this woman is persevering, by the way, here. That's the word persevere is used one time in the Bible. It's in Ephesians chapter 6 in the context of practical godliness, putting on the whole armor of God. We believe that the Lord's people should strive to persevere and be faithful in their service to the Lord to the end of their lifetime. But many of God's people have not and do not. That's perseverance. That is not preservation. So we have this woman persevering here in her request to the Lord, to this unjust judge, rather. And then the Lord says this. He says, hear what the unjust judge saith. Now he said, the unjust judge said something here I want you to listen to. He said, because this woman's continually wearying him, he's finally going to answer her and give her a request. He said, doth not the Lord himself, doth not God avenge his own elect, which cry to him day and night? The Lord here is saying that there are people that cry to him day and night, referred to as the elect. The non-elect do not cry to the Lord in daytime or nighttime, but the elect cry to the Lord for vengeance, elect crying to the Lord for their needs, elect crying to the Lord concerning their trials and their tribulations and difficulties in life, and they do it day and night because trials and tribulations know no time schedule. Trials and tribulations don't start at a certain time, don't end at a certain time. Trials and tribulations can come into your life, my life, anybody's life at any time, day or night. And when they do, we need somebody we can cry to, somebody we can pray to, somebody we can call upon that we know is not sleeping, is not slumbering, is not on a journey. He's not out of pocket. He doesn't have office hours. And we have a direct line of communication to heaven 24/7 as we live here in this world. The Lord said, doth not his own elect, shall he not avenge his own elect which cry to him both day and night? Now, we come over here to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and the Apostle Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. According, and this word according means in harmony with, and it's used several times in the opening chapter here in the book of Ephesians. According as he, that is God, hath chosen us in him, him as Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Also, there's another very important word in the book of Ephesians. It's a little two-letter word, I-N. No less than 27 times, this little word, I-N, occurs in the book of Ephesians to teach us that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in the opening verses. According as he hath chosen us in him, that is, in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. This action we're talking about here, that is God choosing his people, electing his people, took place before time ever began, before the existence of time, before the foundation of the world. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, which will take place and come to a full realization of that at the end of time. That's why he chose us in Christ. That we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will. Praise to the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The word according was used three times here in those verses. We have here in verse 4, it was God who chose us. We have here in verse 5, it was according to the good pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his will. In verse 6, we have God accepting us. We have God accepting us, not we accepting God. We have God choosing us, not we choosing God. We have according to the good pleasure of his will, not according to our will. To understand and appreciate the doctrine of election requires an understanding of the doctrine of man's depravity. When you truly see man's depravity, then you will appreciate the doctrine of election, because if it were not for the doctrine of election, there would be no family of God. There would be no family of God if it were not for the doctrine of election. Man's depravity is a necessity in understanding this. I do not want to preach on man's depravity this morning in depth. But you hardly can preach on the doctrine of election without preaching on predestination. You can hardly preach on predestination without preaching on the election. And you can hardly preach on election predestination unless you preach on depravity. All right, but we're going to focus, Lord willing, on election. But here, let's just say a couple things about depravity. In Romans 5 and 12, Paul says, wherefore, but one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We find here that death and sin go together. Wherefore, but one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world. That's when he transgressed God's law. All right, wherefore, but one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. What did God tell Adam in the very beginning? Thou mayest eat of every tree in the Garden of Eden except one. That's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, we're talking death here. We're not talking sickness. We're talking death. We're not talking infirmity. We're talking death. We're not talking about being in critical condition in ICU. We're talking death here. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sin. We're talking death. When we're talking death, that means man is totally incapable of changing his condition or position by nature. Somebody says, well, man's got a free will. Man does not have a free will. Man's a free moral agent. No, he's not a free moral agent. First of all, man is not free. Man is in bondage to sin. He's in the bondage of death. He's not moral. He's immoral. Man is immoral from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, inside out and outside in. Take a look at Psalms 10:4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. If you're looking to center reference your Bible there, if you have a center reference, it will tell you the expression, God is not in all his thoughts, simply meaning, in all of his thoughts, he says, there is no God. Where does he say there is no God? He says it right up here in his mind. But look, four Psalms later, Psalms 14:1, it says, the foolish said in his heart, there is no God. So the wicked slash fool says there is no God in his mind, says there is no God in his heart. Now come over here to Isaiah 26:10. Says, show favor to the wicked. Now, first of all, you've appealed to the wicked's mind. He says there is no God. You appeal to the fool's heart. He says there is no God. So you tried his mind, you tried his heart to no success. Why? Because he's dead in trespass and sins. So now you say, well, we'll just show favor to the wicked. We'll win him over with favor. Well, read Isaiah 26:10. Show favor to the wicked. And he says he will not be righteous. Show favor to him. It says, in the land of uprightness, he will do unjustly and shall not see, he shall not see the majesty of the Lord. You can show him kindness. You can show him favor, but he will not do justly. It says, he will not do righteously. And no matter how much you show him, he will not see the majesty of the Lord. So you can appeal to his mind, you can appeal to his heart, you can appeal to his eyes, so to speak, to no avail. Because he's dead in trespasses and in sins. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man, which means the unregenerated man, the wicked, the unrighteous man, says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In order to understand the things of the gospel, the things of God, you must have a spiritual mind, a spiritual heart, and the unregenerate man does not have a spiritual mind, a spiritual heart. He's got a dead mind and a dead heart. Now, he's walking around here breathing, but he's also dead at the same time. He's a walking dead man. He's a walking dead man. He's dead in trespasses and sins, but he's got natural life. He's living out here. He's breathing out here, but he's dead to the things of God. That's why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and asked them to pray to God that he might be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men. Twice in the book of Isaiah, we're told that there is no peace to the wicked, that the wicked are like the troubled sea, the waves that roar and stir up mire and dirt. That's what the wicked are. There's no peace to the wicked. That's why you got a lot of unrest in the world today, because you got a lot of wicked people in positions of authority out here today. Now, we could go on and on and on about man's depravity, but I think that ought to be sufficient this morning. Man is depraved by nature. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He does not have a hearing ear. He does not have an understanding heart. You cannot show favor to him and cause him to have any positive reaction to God or to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because when you're dead, you're dead. You can go to the cemetery and you can offer those in the cemetery something to drink. They're not going to accept it. Why? Because they're dead. You can offer them something to eat, but they're not going to accept it. Why? Because they're dead. You can do something marvelous in their sight. They're not going to respond. Why? Because they're dead. They're just, and those who are dead in trespass to sin, just as dead to the things of God and the gospel in Jesus Christ, or those in the cemetery are to the things I just said. Now, Paul says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. When did a choice take place? It took place before the foundation of the world. Thank God that God had a choice. Thank God that God purposed to have a family. Read in Romans chapter 8, in verse 32, a question the Apostle Paul asked. Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He answers that question. It is God that justifieth. Now the question is, who shall lay anything to the charge of who? God's elect. God has an elect, and Paul says, who can charge them? You know why he asked that question? It's based upon the previous verses here, beginning in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to him who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. I'd like to emphasize very strongly here that in this text, it embraces only those that love the Lord. Those who do not love the Lord are not embraced in Romans 8:28. Only those that love the Lord, and we're told why they love the Lord. They love the Lord because they're called according to the purpose of God. God has called them according to his purpose. That's why they love God. You love God this morning is because you've experienced the call that's under consideration sometime in your previous lifetime. That call could come while you, may have come while you was in your mother's womb. I've had people tell me many times, and I certainly believe it, they cannot ever remember a time in their entire lifetime when they did not love the Lord. But I also had the testimony of others who said there were times when they would shake their fist towards the sky and curse God in their lifetime. There was no love of God in their hearts then, but there came a time like the Apostle Paul experienced on the road to Damascus that the Almighty God struck them down and put his divine nature within inside of them, born them in the Spirit of God, and placed his love on the inside. Romans 28 embraces those that love him. They love him because they've been called of him, called according to the purpose of him. Then he said, moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. The word foreknow here is a very important word. Because there's a sense in which there's nothing God has never, there's a sense in which there's nothing that God has never not foreknown. But this word foreknowledge here has reference to something very intimate. He knew something about the people in consideration here that he did not know about other people. If you go read the book of Amos chapter 3 verse 2, you'll understand this maybe. Because in Amos chapter 3 verse 2, the Lord is speaking to the nation of Israel. He says, concerning you, of all the nations of this earth, only you have I known. And you know God knew all about the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, all the Hittites of that day. But there's something special about Israel that God foreknew them, did know them, in a very special and unique way. So Romans 8:29, more of whom he did foreknow. We're not talking about events, we're not talking about acts of men, we're talking about people themselves. Over whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son. The word predestinate simply means to arrange before time. It brings to an end concerning those that God has elected. More than whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That word firstborn there means in rank. Christ indeed is the first fruits of them that slept. And more than whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. More than he predestinated, them he also called. And more than he called, them he also justified. And more than he justified, them he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The glorified are the same number that he foreknew. Those he foreknew are the same number that he predestinated, the same number that he called, the same number justified, the same number that he glorified. It doesn't increase, it doesn't get smaller. It doesn't increase, it doesn't diminish. God has a family. A family described as numerous as the stars in heaven. A family so numerous that out of every nation, kindred, and tongue of people upon the face of this earth. A family so numerous they cannot be numbered by any man. What a wonderful, wonderful truth to me this is this morning, that it pleased God to have a family, and have a family out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and have a family that someday he's going to bring home to glory without the loss of one. Somebody said, Brother Lawrence, if all that's true, then why in the world are you preaching? Why do you preach then? If God's family is going to be in glory, what's the purpose of preaching? Wouldn't you like to know you're going to heaven? Wouldn't you like to know that you're a child of God? Wouldn't you like to know why you're a child of God? Wouldn't you like to know that when God born you, the Spirit of God, you saw yourself as a great sinner, which is one of the evidences of God's divine grace, my friends, that the gospel message comes along and says, even though you're a great sinner, you have a great Savior in Jesus Christ. Christ is just as great a Savior as we are great sinners. Somebody says, do you believe in little sinners and big sinners? Well, a big sinner, somebody weighs about 300 pounds, all I know. And a little sinner might weigh 100 pounds dripping wet. That's about the only difference I know between little sinners and small sinners and big sinners. Romans 3:23 says, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The gospel is good news and glad tidings to a trembling child of God. The gospel never did comfort those who do not mourn. The gospel has never been food to those who were not hungry. The gospel has never been something to drink to those who were not thirsty. The gospel never did do anything, my friends, for a heart that was not broken. I use the expressions the Bible uses there because the Bible teaches those who have been born in the Spirit of God have broken hearts. It teaches those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. Jesus said, bless those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The gospel never comforted anybody that does not mourn. The gospel never did come forth as food for those who were not hungry, and those who are not thirsty, the gospel mean nothing to them. But to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, to those who have a sincere spiritual interest in things of God, the gospel is good news and glad tidings. That's why I preach the gospel. One man asked Elder C.H. Casey one time. And by the way, Elder C.H. Casey was the first pastor of this church here in 1915. Elder C.H. Casey died in 1945. Elder C.H. Casey is just as quoted today, and about as many articles he wrote are still published today as anybody living today. That's the kind of esteem Elder C.H. Casey had among the Baptists during his lifetime and since then. The Bible says, bless those that die in the Lord, for their works do follow them. Here's a living example of what I'm talking about right here. The works of Elder C.H. Casey still follow him today. In 1942, C.H. Casey published a series of articles on predestination and election. Elder Harold Hunt's just put them into a booklet form that I hope to make available to people here in the church here in the very near future. One of the best works on these subjects I'm talking about that you're ever going to read took place in 1942. A man came to Elder C.H. Casey one time when they were talking about the doctrine of election and predestination and wanted to know why he preached the gospel. If the gospel didn't save people, he said, well, the gospel does save people. He said, I'm trying to save people a long time in the preaching of the gospel. He said, well, what are you trying to save people from? He said, I'm trying to save people from your heresy. That's what the gospel will do, to save you from heresy. The gospel will save you from error. The doctrine will save you from believing something that's not true to understanding what is true. And Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free. In 2 Timothy 2 and 10, the Apostle Paul said, I do all things for the elect's sake. You talk about somebody who endures some things as a gospel preacher. You talk about somebody who believed in preaching the gospel. The same apostle that I've already quoted several times concerning the doctrine of election endured many things, he says, for the elect's sake. He said, I love the elect of God. I love the family of God. I love the children of God. And I'm willing to spend and be spent in the service of God for the family of God, for the children of God. Go read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read all the things the Apostle Paul went through. How he was stoned, how he was beaten with rods, how he was shipwrecked, how he suffered hunger and thirst, and suffered perils in waters and perils in the wilderness and perils in this city and perils among robbers and perils among false brethren. And last of all, he says, above all these things, he says, the care of all the churches. The Apostle Paul carried a heavy load to care for all the churches. I think most pastors say they have a real heavy load trying to care for one church. The Apostle Paul, in one sense, cared for all the churches. The Apostle Paul wrote all the church epistles, all 9 church letters written by the Apostle Paul, all 3 ministerial letters written by the Apostle Paul, and then wrote that book to the Hebrew people, along with Philemon. He wrote 14 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He traveled widely. He was involved in many constitutions of churches and went back. He had 3 what we call missionary journeys. And he would go back and visit those churches in which he had taught, church he had preached to, and churches where he delivered the ordinances of Christ to. Why did he endure all these things? Well, God's got an elect. I endure all these things for the elect's sake. In Colossians 3 and 12, Paul writes to this church here. He says, put on therefore as the elect of God. He addresses the church of Colossae in the beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, as the church was at Colossae. But now he addresses them as the elect of God. Put on therefore as the elect of God, bowels of mercies, humbleness of mind, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel, as God has forgiven us for Christ's sake. He says, as God's children, as the elect of God, this is how you need to live your life. Live your life with humbleness of mind. Live your life with meekness. By putting on bowels of mercies, being a person that displays great mercy toward other people. Live your life in which you are a person that's willing to forbear with other people, be long-suffering, and live your life as one that forgives other people if anybody has a quarrel against one another, because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. That's the kind of life the elect ought to live. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance. And to temperance patience, and to patience brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things abound in you, ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things, that is, he that has not added to his faith the things I just mentioned, it says, he's blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten. He's been purged from his old sins. But he says, wherefore, brethren, dearly beloved, giving all diligence, make your calling and election sure. Who are you going to make it sure to? You won't be making it sure to God. I can assure you that God's been sure about this since he elected you. Giving all diligence, make your calling and election sure. How do you do that? By adding the things I just mentioned to the faith that God gave you as his free and sovereign gift. Paul says, knowing, brother beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not in word only, but it came in power. And the word that's used for power comes from 2 different Greek words. One means right or authority, and one means might and strength, and that which is related to that which is miraculous. He said, for our gospel came not to you in word only, but in power. Every time the gospel is preached, a miracle takes place. You know that? You cannot hear the gospel unless you've been born of the Spirit. Man cannot preach the gospel unless he's been born of the Spirit and called to God to preach it. And when a man is preaching the gospel to a regenerated soul, my friends, and that soul is fed and strengthened and comforted and encouraged, I'm telling you, just experienced a miracle of grace. Our gospel came not in word only, but it came in power, but it came in the Holy Ghost. It was spiritual. And he came in much assurance. The gospel gave you assurance that you're His. The gospel gave you assurance you belong to Him. The gospel gave you assurance that heaven is your home. The gospel gave you the assurance that your sins have been paid for. The gospel gave you the assurance that Jesus Christ represented you 2,000 years ago and lived the life you couldn't live, did the work you couldn't do, crossed your T's and dotted your I's. And because of what Christ has done, heaven one day will be your dwelling place. It gives you the assurance of that. The assurance of it. I love assurance. This world here can bring doubt into your minds. This world we live in here can beat you down. This world is cruel and hard, and it's a hard life to live in this world. Have so many disappointments in life, have so many things that cast us down, so many discouragements, so many things that just pull us down, especially if we're led, you have to work constantly not to let this world pull you down. The gospel gives you reason to hope. The gospel gives you the reason to look up. The gospel, the good news and glad tidings, presents to you a victorious Savior. It presents to you a risen Savior, a reigning Savior, a returning Savior, a successful Savior, a victorious Savior. And thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're victorious through Him. It gives you all that information. That's why preachers like to preach. That's why preachers travel miles and miles and miles to preach. Why, you know... I don't enjoy those 8 and 10 hour drives like I never did enjoy them. But I endured them and I still do. But I have kind of a dread about them now. It takes me a little longer to get in, a little longer to get out. And when I get out, it takes me a little longer to take the first step. And the second step, it takes me a ways to finally get loosened up a little bit. That's why I carry a can of WD-40 in the side of my car there to use. Not on the car, on me. I don't look forward to those kind of trips. But I still take them. Because I know on the other end down there, there's a group of people, a congregation of people, that's asked me to come and preach the gospel to them. And I like to preach the gospel if God will bless me to preach it. The gospel is the best message, the best news a sinner will ever hear. We got people that come to this church that drives a long ways to get here. Brother Nathan Efters, of course, hadn't been able to be here in a long time, and he drives about 110 miles and was here every Sunday till his health got to the point where he couldn't come. People just thought that was incredible. There's a sister in this church today that drove over 60 miles to be here this morning. I drive a mile and a half. But I've been in situations where I used to drive 50 miles or more every Sunday. Take me well over an hour to get there. But you know, that's where I wanted to be. I wanted to meet with a band of people there that believed the doctrines of sovereign grace. I wanted to meet with a band of people there that came with a hunger and a thirst for the doctrines of sovereign grace. They wanted to hear the message of God's everlasting love. They wanted to hear a message of God's everlasting salvation. They wanted to hear a message of being preserved in Jesus Christ and having eternal security. They wanted to hear a message of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of time when the Lord will come back and gather His bride together, take her home to glory. They wanted to hear a message about that. And so I was just only too glad to go and deliver it to them. Why do people drive those distances? Because they've come to a blessed understanding that outside the doctrine of election, there'd be no family, there'd be no salvation. There'd be no home for God's people in glory. The doctrine of election, what a wonderful doctrine. Knowing, brother, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not in word only, but it came in power, Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. I remember growing up, you know, in the church. My mother and dad were very, very faithful members. And we always, church every Sunday, always went home with somebody for lunch or had somebody come home with us. One of the two. That's the way it worked. A lot of times I didn't eat until 1:30 or 2 o'clock. And anyway, that was the my experience in growing up in the house of God. I can remember the time when I just couldn't wait to get back home because I had friends to call. I had a ball game to be involved with. I couldn't understand why Dad had to be the first one there, even though we lived the furthest away. He had to be the first one there and had to be the last one to leave. I couldn't figure that out. It'd been hard for me in those early days to be the last one there and the first one to leave. But I remember an experience when I sat under the sound of the gospel when it first really rung my bell. When it first turned my world upside down. Heard the same preacher I've been hearing for a long time. But on that day there, the Lord opened my mind and my heart in such a manner and way that I reacted in a way I never would have dreamed about. Tears began to flow, began to weep. I know I've told some of you this before, but you know, I had Karen with me the very first time of all times I have a reaction like this. The very first time she went with me to church. And I remember on the way to church, I was explaining to her how we were different. She was going to see things she hadn't seen. She was going to experience things she hadn't experienced. And boy, was she ever. I united with the church that day. I'm so glad that I followed the leadership of the Spirit that day. I'm so glad I didn't resist. I'm so glad and happy when I came around in a handshake. There was a brother who said an encouraging word. You know, the Bible says a word fitly spoken like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. And gave me the encouragement I need to turn around and go back and ask the pastor at the time, home in the church, or ask the church through the pastor. I'll tell you, that was a marvelous day. I'll never forget it. Karen was so carried away with the whole experience. Then when the preacher asked for a vote of the church to receive me, she stood up and voted along with everybody else. She wasn't even a member. But she joined the next time we went. She didn't understand the doctrine of election back then, but she understood the love, my friends, that was so abundant and so evident in a household of faith. Now, I'm just what the doctrine of election ought to do to each and every one of us. It ought to make us the most loving people upon the face of this earth. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciple. You have love one to another." When you understand the doctrine of election, you understand that God loved you when you were unlovable. That God foreknew you when you didn't exist. That God chose you in Jesus Christ, my friends. Not based upon works, not based upon merit, not based upon anything. Based upon His sovereign grace and purpose. That's what He's based on. It ought to make us the most loving people that there possibly could be. When people come to our church and they leave, I don't know about that election stuff, Brother Lawrence. You know, it's kind of interesting to me. I'll ask people sometimes if they like something, you know, when it comes to food. Maybe something not out of the ordinary. I've been known, raised up on the farm, to eat a few things out of the ordinary. Won't mention everything. Somebody said, "Oh, I don't like that." Well, have you ever tried it? No. You mean you've decided ahead of time without trying it, you don't like it. That's right. I can just tell by the word, I'm not going to like it. What kind of logic is that? And then I run across people concerning the doctrine of election. I don't believe that. Have you ever read it? No. Have you ever studied? Oh, no, I'm not read after it. I've not studied it, but you don't believe it. Even though you hadn't studied it, you don't believe it. That's right. I wouldn't believe that. As the lady said, if it's in the Bible, I wouldn't believe it. Well, it's in the Bible. I can guarantee you that. And I want to encourage you to believe it. Believe the Word of God. Believe that God elected you before time ever began. He loved you before you loved Him, before knew you, before you ever knew Him. Therefore, you're in the family of Christ and heaven's your home based upon the wonderful work of Jesus Christ. Knowing, brother beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not in word only, but it came in power, it came in the Holy Ghost, and it came in much assurance.